Okay, let's begin. 14 September, 04, and we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to finish the Church of Thyatira tonight. I may be the only one here by the time we finish it. Except Gigi, yeah, he's got to ride home unless he has somebody to take him home. And but I do want to finish Thyatira tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Please be in prayer about a place to meet. Edna called me this week, and we went over, I guess, Monday, yesterday, and we looked at a house in Plano. We just have to meet and talk about it. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Letters to the churches, letters to us. This whole Bible is a letter to us, Heavenly Father. And we cherish it as a letter written for our edification, for our knowledge, for our worship, for our understanding. We pray tonight, Father, that your Spirit will be with us so we might see the things that you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin now. Last week, verse 2 had an imperative of spiritual recovery. And that imperative was to wake up. To wake up, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be in the light. There are a lot of different words for spirituality, fellowship, in the light, in power. Whatever words that people want to use, it means that as a Christian, you are in harmony with God the Holy Spirit, walking in His power. They are not walking in His power, and therefore comes the exhortation to wake up or become spiritually awakened. The great question arises on how do I do that? So that brings us to verse 3. Verse 3, first of all, remember. You recall that we saw how the particle therefore separates, it divides it in two parts. We'll come to that a little later. But remember, present active imperative. This is an imperative to think right now, right where you are. Remember how, not what, but how you have received. Perfect, active, indicative, something happened in the past that as a present result, this refers to when they were unbelievers and they were awakened spiritually from being an unbeliever to being a believer. So to do that now as a born-again believer, how do I do that as a believer? Well, one, do you just remember how you received it at the very beginning, and heard, aorist active indicative, in the point of time of hearing. We saw why he uses this word when we went to Galatians chapter 3, the hearing of faith, instead of works, instead of doing. And keep it. Present active imperative, obey or keep doing that. Keep doing faith. What did you do to receive the spiritual awakening at the beginning? Faith. Keep doing that. And repent. And we saw, even though the exhortation to keep doing faith is the last thing we do and the most important, he ends with repentance. So we saw hesteron, proteron, the last first. The last thing is to keep doing it. Keep going back to faith. The next allowed would be to repent, but he reverses them because repent is where the entire process starts when you're out of fellowship, because it is repentance that summons us to spirituality. We saw this fit very well with exhortation in Revelation 2 in regard to the church of Ephesus, the three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. Now, let's continue the passage. Let's continue verse 3 tonight. Therefore, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Okay, you recall that the verse is divided into two parts, separated by the particle oun, O-U-N. Looks like this in the Greek. And whether you're interested or not, that's what it kind of looks like. And we have two of those. Therefore, remember. But then we have another one. And that introduces this part of the verse now for us. Therefore, if. Now, most of you know, but just in case someone on the internet doesn't, the Greek is beautiful here because the Greek has four conditional clauses. If is a conditional clause. And the Greek has four of them. The Greek, the first one in Greek is reality. If and this is true. Then they have one that is not reality and is not true. If and it's not going to happen. Then the Greek has a third, which we call probability. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And then it has a fourth, and all of this is known by the Greek. And it has a fourth one, a wish or a desire. Here we have a third-class condition. Maybe they will wake up. Maybe they will go back to faith. Maybe they will make spiritual recovery. Maybe they will not. It is going to be up to them. The issue with man is not free will. That's not the issue. The issue with man is free faith. Not free will, free faith. You have the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the Holy Spirit, and walk by faith. That's the great issue that man has. If you choose to believe, there are rewards and benefits, being in the power of the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. But if you refuse to believe, well, let's take a look. Therefore, if you will not wake up, aorist active indicative, point in time, people, it's an absolute. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. There are preachers that, you might as well know it, there are preachers that preach, it's not an absolute. You can be partially filled with the Spirit and partially filled with the flesh. Doesn't make sense. That just doesn't make sense. Not only is it not true, it doesn't even make sense to mix the flesh with the Spirit. So, this is not true. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're not. So, the aorist tense means at the point in time you go into faith. And we may have to do this all day long. But it's a point in time you go to faith. So, if you will not wake, if you will not wake up, aorist active indicative, same verb we had in verse 2. Gregro ra'o. And we saw this, it means to arise, to refrain from sleeping. Here it is a reference to a believer remaining in carnality, remaining in darkness, remaining out of the power of the Spirit. Who is inside of you? I'm sorry? Yes, that's who's inside of us. We refuse to be in His power. We refuse to let Him rule us. So the awake here is a figure of speech for being spiritually awakened as a believer. Being spiritually awakened in Him. In Salvation 1, unbeliever being spiritually awakened from spiritual death. For the believer being just awakened spiritually, temporally in our life. Now, this believer needs to be awakened. Open, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now remember what you just read in our passage. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now I want to say this. This is not what we have in our passage, but I want to take some of the things that are parallel here. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, and suddenly like birth things upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you, I'm reading this, this applies to the second coming of Christ. I'm reading it. Because I got something I want to tell you in our passage, so we'll just read it all now. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light, sons of the day, that's being a born-again believer. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. A believer can be asleep. A believer can be in the dark. That's not being in the power of the Spirit. So we don't want to do that. This is an exhortation to stay in the power of the Spirit. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. Now, I'm not here to get off on all that's going on there. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the confidence of salvation. So this is where we have. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 in our passage. Therefore, if you will not wake up, you will not go to faith in the Holy Spirit to allow Him to awaken you, put you into the light, and give you this power. So this is what's going to happen. If you will not do that, if therefore you will not wake up, I, Jesus Christ, head of the church, will come. This is the future, akeo, H-E-K-O, akeo, to come or to have come. As to how one comes or why one comes, whether it's friendly or hostile, is not in the word, it's in the context. I will come like a thief, and you will know, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Okay. First of all, why this kind of wording here? Well, remember this church, this group knows about this. Remember what happened to them and to the city of Sardis when Cyrus attacked. He took it suddenly. This wording is, they're very in tune with this wording. The town of Sardis was sound asleep, you recall, just knowing that everything was fine. And Sardis and his troops came up to the back way. And so not even the passing of centuries has taken that away from them. They just knew at that time that their city was impregnable, and they didn't post guards. And then in the night, Cyrus came. The forces of Cyrus came upon the city. Now, these believers were not there when all of this happened, but they know what happened, and they remember it in their mind. It's much like Pearl Harbor. A lot of Americans are not there. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born with Pearl Harbor. But I remember it. And I remember the lesson to be learned from Pearl Harbor. The Alamo. It's very important to Texans. You just mention it to a true Texan and it just conjures up this whole thing that people died for our state. And that's our heritage. And we were not there, but we learn it over and over and over. It becomes ingrained in the mind. I hope 100 years from now that they will not forget 9/11. And when I say not forget, I don't mean a 4th of July party. I mean remember it in their mind. This is what's going to happen. You've got to stay alert. Okay, now what's going on here? Be alert. Be awake. Spiritually. In your marriages, people, in your homes, in your families, in your church, and in your own personal life. Okay, first of all, many teachers relate this to the second coming of Jesus Christ due to the reference of His coming as a thief in the night. And I just read to you Thessalonians where they go to see that. So they relate what we have here with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, people, let me just say, this is not applicable here. This is not a reference to the second advent or the second coming of Christ. Why can I say that? Get this in your mind and in your soul notes if you're a note taker. Jesus Christ is coming whether or not these believers awake. See, what we have in our passage is dependent. If you do not wake up spiritually, I will come to this church. But the second coming of Christ is not dependent on anything. The whole body of Christ can be asleep. He's coming. The whole body of Christ, it will never happen, but the whole body of Christ could be walking in the power of the Spirit. He's coming. Well, all right, the rapture, even the rapture. It's not dependent on anything that a church does or doesn't. He is coming. He will be coming. So what I want you to see in relating this is that if clause and the way it's worded here, Jesus Christ is coming whether or not any believers are in fellowship or not fellowship. If there are believers, these believers accept spiritual recovery, remember, repent, and repeat what they did, then guess what? He's not coming to this assembly, see? He's not coming to the church of Sardis. He's not coming to them if they do that. But He is coming the second advent and the rapture of the church in second advent. Nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to prevent the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Nor is His coming conditioned on anything like this. Nowhere do we have whether or not believers are filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. So first of all, this is not referring to the second advent or the rapture of the church because of the wording. His coming is not dependent. Any question on that? Okay, let's go to the second point here. Since this is not referring to the second advent, why did Jesus Christ use language that is similar? Not exactly, because it isn't exactly, but it's similar language used in reference to His second coming. Why would He do that then? Okay, here's your answer, people. To stress upon them the severity of the importance of making grace recovery. The severity of the importance of being in the Holy Spirit. To them and to all believers throughout the church age. This language is similar to what is said to Ephesus. Please look at 2:5. Chapter 2, verse 5. And no one argues. No. That's my point. Good. That's my point. This one that we have here does have to do with the attitude, if this church is not going to fulfill its purpose, like fruit or something, and then I'll just remove it. Let me come back to that. Read 2:5. Therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. So there we had remember, and then we had repent and repeat. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now this is very similar to what we have going on in Sardis. No one relates 2:5 to the second advent or to the second coming. There are many different ways in which Christ comes into the life of a believer, people, and a church, and a family. And I'm going to come to that in a moment. I'm going to come to divine discipline. If I don't answer it with that, then let's talk. But I'm going to show you what's going on. So let's work our way through this. So in 2:16, look at 2:16. Repent therefore or else. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay. Nobody takes these referring to the second advent or rapture. But because of the wording of the church of Sardis, they do. So we've got to ask the question, if it doesn't refer to the second advent, then why did He use that wording? Again, because of the severity. And because they can relate to that type of terminology. They can relate to someone coming in the night. Oh, man, that's happened to us before. That's happened to our city before. So it's going to happen to us again. Look at 3:11. Chapter 3, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So we have these things with each of these churches. Now let's go back to 3:3. If therefore you will not wake up, they are asleep, out of fellowship, and if they will not accept grace recovery by faith, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. If not this, then this. If you will not walk with me by faith, then this. So there is going to be this type of thing that I want to look at in regard to Scripture. And we're going to do that. Okay, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Let's note a few things. One. This is strange, any way you look at it, to use this metaphor by Jesus Christ, coming like a thief, even a second advent. That's a tough metaphor. Jesus Christ seen as a thief. So let's talk about it. I know people that make some false doctrines because of that phrase, coming like a thief. And so we want to deal with it. Why would Jesus Christ say that? He doesn't do that. So we're just going to talk. Okay. Think about this. Why does a thief come at all? He comes to take what is yours. To take what you value and what the world values. They leave a lot of stuff behind. But they take the things, when the thief comes into our homes, they take what they can what? Go out and sell. So it's something that you value. That's why you lock your doors when you leave. And that's why we have windows and all this stuff. We have things in there we value. And the world values them. They can make money. That's why it comes. Follow with me. You're holding on to something that to you has value. And in the case that we're talking about in both Church of Sardis, Second Advent, that has taken you out of walking in God's plan. There are things more important to the Church of Sardis than walking with the Lord in the power of the Spirit. It has become more important than Jesus Christ, more important than the Holy Spirit, more important than God the Father, more important than growth in His Word. So Jesus Christ is pictured as coming like a thief to take whatever it is that you're holding on to and putting in place of Him. Now, stay with me. Does that mean because I value things? No. You can be in the Spirit and have things. What I'm talking about here, we're talking about believers who are holding on to so many things in the world that what their walk with the Lord isn't important. That's what we're talking about. So he is pictured as a thief because I'm going to come and take what is so important to you that you put in front of me. That's caused you not to walk with me. That's what we're going to see. And get your attention. You're going to realize it. But that's where we're going. I'm going to take these things away from you. But I want to deal with this metaphor. Jesus Christ is pictured as coming like a thief to take whatever it is that you have placed in front of Him. This metaphor applies to believers, and it applies to the cosmic world at His second advent. Why is He coming? Because the world has placed so many things in front of Him and rejected Him. He's coming to the world. Second Advent. But here is the picture of what the Second Advent's like, and he takes it to this assembly of believers, said, you're doing the same thing. You're putting things, you've got things valued that you value more than me. Well, I'm going to come take them away. I'm going to come and take them away. Now, when does the thief come? When you're nice and comfortable with all those things. You're nice and comfortable with all that you have. See? Sardis was nice and comfortable, impregnable, and Cyrus came. Believers, nice and comfortable in their lifestyle, in all that they have, what's going on in their life, nothing's going to happen to me, I'm fine with the Lord, I'm fine with the world, I'm fine, I got all these things. So, when you're nice and settled in on what you have, this is more important than Bible class. This is more important than assembly with the believers. It doesn't have to be a thing. This activity, that activity is more important to me than worshiping with other believers and growing in the Word and doing these things. And so I've got my life, and it's my life, and I got it all in order for me. Got it all nicely arranged. Things are going to start happening in your life. Things are going to start happening. Point two. Principle. Believers not in the Holy Spirit, regardless of whatever it is that they're in, it may be a sinful life. It doesn't have to be a sinful life. Just a busy life. Business, work. Busy with doing things, going places, all this other stuff. This believer is not able to cope with the disasters of life that God orchestrates when He comes and visits, like we have here in Sardis. Point three. When the believer cannot cope, one of two things happens when this occurs. One, he runs to God. He runs to the Holy Spirit, getting back into the plan of God. Or two, things get worse. He gets worse. And life becomes very heavy, and SAD sets in. Stress, anxiety, depression. And finally, four, it is far better to be led in life by the Holy Spirit. It is better to be led in life by the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Scriptures than by divine discipline. Not punishment. God does not punish. Got to be very careful here. There's a distinction. You're punished for what you did. Discipline is to get you to walk the way I want you to walk. And this is very important for people who have children. You can really punish your children, or you can discipline them. If you discipline, the discipline is always designed to get them to walk in the way that you want them to do, not do what you want them to do. In other words, don't go in the street with your little tricycle. Okay, your discipline should be designed, not take them in the house and beat them. That isn't going to do it. Your discipline is designed, the tricycle sits on the porch for a week. You got to look at it and think about it. You cannot ride it anymore. You got to think about it. So we used to, I don't know if they still do it anymore. I haven't talked to school teachers and all, but in the old days you used to have to write 500 times, "I will not talk in class. I will not talk in class." It wasn't a punishment. It was a discipline to get your mind set on what is desired. Christians are very big on punishment and discipline. And, boy, God's going to punish you. People, He is not going to punish you. The sin has been taken care of at the cross. Discipline is not designed to punish you. Discipline is designed to get us to walk the way that He wants us to walk. Punishment is to get even with you. Punishment is designed to make you hurt for what you did. God has already taken care of that hurt on the cross of His Son. I believe that with all my heart, with all my understanding of Scripture. But He does discipline to get us back and to get us where He wants us to be. Christians like to talk about it. And with all of the passages that we have of God's grace and of His love and mercy and His graciousness and the way to forgive and all these things, there's only one or two passages that deal with divine discipline in the New Testament. Only one or two. But boy, Christians talk about it like it was in every book and every page. But it isn't. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because He will discipline us. He wants us to get where He wants us to be. So let's look at one of the most powerful passages, and one of the very few you have, people, in all of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, let's start at verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." You have two different ways you can take divine discipline. One, okay, then take it. And sometimes we do that with our parents. They've got into a habit of one type of, okay, that's all right, I can take that. And we think very lightly of it, and it doesn't bother us. But you can go the other way, or the very idea that he would discipline, and you fall apart. And I've met girls that their father would just have to look at them, and they'd start crying. And so sometimes you faint when you are reproved by him. You don't want to do, and faint means you get off of it, you get out. You run, well, I'm just not taking it, I'm leaving. Don't do either. Don't become arrogant, and don't run. So let's see what we are to do. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. People, my mom and dad didn't love us. They wouldn't whip us. I think one of the things that's lacking in a lot of homes, while they call it love, is the absence of love. When you see the way some children are reared today, those whom the Lord loves, those he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And why does you got to understand the difference between punishment and discipline? And there's a big difference. Punishment, I'm going to get you for what you did. No, Christ took care of that on the cross for me. But you're in a like Sardis, you're not walking in the Spirit. I want you in the Spirit. And so he does this discipline to get us into that point. Okay, let's go to verse 4. Verse 4. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, verses 4 and 5 have caused more controversy, more different interpretations, and some of the weirdest interpretations you can imagine. So let's take a look at what we got. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow! The angels are involved here. Why would he say angels? Okay, verse 4. But, John uses the strongest conjunction of contrast that we have in the Greek. It's Allah. Looks like this. A-L-L-A, translated but, conjunction of contrast. It's the strongest conjunction of contrast. We have other ones that are not so strong. This one's strong. And he uses this to set up a contrast between the majority of the church in religious carnality with those few believers who are faithful. You. Second person singular, referring to the pastor in verse 1, to whom the letter is addressed. Have a few people in Sardis. Well, we don't have the word for people. We have onoma. Onoma. O-N-O-M-A. Onoma, that means name. Onoma means names. You have a few names. Few! Not many. There are few people in Sardis. Now, the word names here is used for the collective of this group. Two interesting things about the use of onoma, or names. One, the word is used in verse 1. And I think we have that John is playing a contrast between the two now. In verse 1, you have a name. That you are alive. What was it there? Reputation. Onoma referred to their reputation. While in verse 4, it is used for individuals who are the exception to the norm in the local church. Who are really alive. Who really live up to this name. Secondly, onoma here is used because Jesus Christ knows our names personally. I'll come back to that in a moment. He knows our name. Well, I'll just tell you right now. In a few moments, he's going to say, I acknowledge by name. He knows our name. I think that's why onoma is used here. I think it's used, the word names is used to contrast with verse 1 and to set up with what's coming forward with the acknowledgement or confession by Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, the church, we have a reputation of being alive. But we learn there are only a few who are alive. Only a few who live up to that reputation. Only a few do. Now let's look at the phrase, not soil their garments. Aorist active indicative of moluno. Okay, they soil their garments. They do not soil their garments. M-O-L-U-N-O. M-O-L-U-N, long O. Maluno. The word means to defile, to soil. That's what the word means. Okay. You cannot believe what has been done with this passage. Everywhere from this, I'll give you the extreme. This passage proves you can lose your salvation because you sin. And there are people that believe that and teach that. And this is one of their proof cases, proof verses. But if you get your righteous robe soiled because of personal sin, then you lose your salvation. That's what the church that John writes in 1 John thought. All the way to the other end, to sinless perfection. That you can reach a point where you do not sin at all. No mental attitude sins, no verbal sins, and of course no overt sins then. For any sin would soil your garment, a righteousness. Okay. It's amazing how many self-righteous Christians, to me, are so set on taking salvation away from others. I'm just amazed at Christians, and I've met them all through my life, that really want Christians that offend them, that do something that offends them. They want them to lose their salvation. People, this is what happens when you get your eyes off of the cross and get your eyes on man and on sin and off of the love of God and what God did on the cross. Because I'll tell you right now, if we just concentrate on man, if we just concentrate on sin, we can all make a great case for loss of salvation. There ain't anybody that can't do that. But if you keep your eyes focused totally on the cross, there's no way you can do it. Okay, question number one. Can a believer sin? And in that sense, soil or be defiled? The answer is yes. Jude 1:23, 1 John 2:1. Jesus Christ in the upper room in John chapter 13. What is he going to do? He's going to have the washing of the disciples' feet. What is a picture of the washing of the feet? That is spiritual recovery. Removal from sins that we commit. And remember Peter, I don't know if you remember the story, but Peter wanted him, oh Lord, wash my whole... He didn't want the Lord to wash his feet. Then the Lord said, no, it's necessary I wash your feet. Well then, Lord, give me a whole bath. Wash my whole body. No, you don't. Peter, you don't need a whole bath. Just your feet. Why does... Because you're already bathed. What does bathe mean? You're already saved. It's just, we get our feet dirty. That's sin. And we have to make spiritual recovery from that. And that's what we're talking about. So people, yes, we do sin. Question two. Can we soil our robe of righteousness in Christ? No. You cannot soil your righteous robe that you receive at faith in Christ. People, and we studied the many things, 34 things that we received in Christ. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, here's your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive a wonderful package. And one of that package is you receive the righteousness of God. You cannot soil that. It's not yours. It's His. You can't soil it, lose it. You can't do anything to it. It's perfect. It's yours. Now, experientially, here on earth, what do we want to do? And we saw this in Galatians. We strive for a righteous life. Okay, this is what we strive for, the righteous life, which means in life, the way that the different preachers and commentaries, even in seminary, and everybody take this thing. Well, what are you going to do about the person that, if you take that absolute, who has not reached that absolute sinless perfection, which cannot be reached, by the way, but he's striving toward it, but his garments are clothed. Well, he's out. He lost his salvation. People, this is, you gotta be so careful in interpreting scripture. People, we cannot soil this garment that is given to you in Christ. Does anybody have an understanding of what not have an understanding? When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you are, as it were, clothed. You are clothed in righteousness. His righteousness. You cannot lose it. As a believer, yes, you can sin. And you will sin. But you cannot lose that perfect righteousness in Christ. This passage refers to those who have believed in Christ as Savior and who will be with the Lord for all eternity. And they will walk with me, for they are worthy. Okay. Can't believe what's been with this one. Got to make yourself worthy. You can see it right up front. Oh boy, I can see where this would go. Okay, they will walk. Future tense, peripateo, in the millennium, and in eternity. That's the future tense. Peripateo means to walk, and it's used in many different references depending on the context, not on the word. It is used for the believer walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Here it is used for the believer walking with fellowship with Jesus Christ in the millennium and throughout all eternity. People, there are many different metaphors, descriptions for our eternal estate. Don't get lost in them. Don't make more out of them that's there. Don't make less out of them that's there. One of the most wonderful things, you will be in a righteous, unsoiled robe, as it were, in eternity. That's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God. Given to you at salvation. You cannot mar it. And one of the beautiful pictures is, one of the pictures is eating with Him. One of the pictures is singing. Another picture here, walking with Him for all eternity. Garments is a metaphor for our spiritual condition. This is many multitude of passages. Let's look at the phrase, for they are worthy. Present active, indicative of axios. A-X-I-O-S. Axios. Axios means to weigh. It's an estimate or value. It means worthy. And refers to inherent value. Point one. There is nothing worthy in man. When we studied study in stress, anxiety, depression, we saw at least five things about our flesh nature. Continually being corrupted. Evil above all else. Insane. Incurably wounded. All these things we studied. People, there is nothing worthy in man, in our flesh nature. There is nothing that can give ourselves worthy. We are unworthy, and anything we do is unworthy. In fact, Christ says our righteousness. Now, what is that? When we do good things, when we give money, when we help the little old lady across the street, when we do this, when we do that, all these good things, our righteousness is as menstrual cloths to God. Dirty rags is menstrual cloths. Our righteousness is filthy rags before Him. The word is menstrual cloths that a woman throws away. Man doesn't even want to think about it. That's how horrible it is to a man's thinking. Don't even deal with it. Some men don't even want to go buy any at the grocery store while they're clean. I want you to see the picture of what he thinks of when you and I are good. Now you get a picture of what he must think of our sins. If that's what he thinks of how good I am, boy. Okay, so point one, there's nothing worthy in man. Point two, this phrase does not mean they did anything to be justified before God. Talking about being worthy doesn't mean we do anything to be worthy before God. Point three, they are worthy because they have believed in Christ. Worthy by faith is the expression. Worthy by faith. We are worthy, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Christ, the Holy Spirit, God, makes us worthy. You don't make yourself worthy. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. People read it, think about it. You're not worthy. Well, I'm worthy, I'm real good, I'm not like Bill Clinton. I'm worthy, I'm real good, I don't do anything really bad. Really bad. See, that's your key word, really bad. Do you do bad? Yeah, well, I sin. Okay. People, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. He makes us adequate. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, but to consider anything, anything, as coming from ourselves. In other words, that would make us adequate. But our adequacy is from God, who also makes us adequate as servants of, see that also? Adequate for salvation, perfect righteousness before God, and in the Christian life, who also has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is our position. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes. Okay. What does this refer to? We have studied it in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26. We've seen what this means in 1 John 5:4. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." He who overcomes is the person who believes in Jesus Christ. He who overcomes refers to those rewards of the reward of the white garments mentioned in verse 4. Shall be clothed in white garments. A robe of translucent light. This was shown to Peter and James and John when they saw Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. Please turn to me with me at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. It's been a long time since we studied the Transfiguration. Matthew 17. We're not going to study it now either, but we're going to read it. Okay, Matthew 17, verse 1, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. John is the brother of James. And brought them up to a high mountain. Not really sure where it is. Different scholars have different ideas. Can't be too far from Jerusalem, though. Brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, Jesus Christ and these three, Peter, James, and John. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like sun, and his garments became as white as light. That's the translucent robes that you and I will receive. Now let's talk about this for a moment. The word transfigured. Look at this. At the Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. Okay, you'll like this word. It's a compound word made of a prefix and then the root word. The prefix is meta. Prefix is meta, and meta means to change. Morpho. Let's get it down here. Double O. M-O-R-P-H-O, long O. This is where we get metamorphism. The English word metamorphism, a change. Okay. We all know the story. The little caterpillar, metamorphism, comes out this butterfly. Change into this beautiful creature. Okay, well, this is what we have Jesus Christ doing. It's a change in form. So we have change in form. What happened before their eyes is they saw Jesus Christ being transformed into his eternal glory. You and I will see him this way in all eternity. And you will be wearing the translucent garb, clothing that he has. Now let's just read the story. And behold, verse 3, And behold, Moses and Elijah, two people who didn't die in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, death we know about. Moses died, but we don't know where. Elijah was taken up, and we know he didn't even die. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'll just tell you in another text, lots of crisis. Oh, Peter, quit that. And there's just always some people that just got to say the wrong thing sometime. And Peter, and the Lord loved Peter, but Peter, no, we're not going to do that. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is God the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Notice they were really afraid of just seeing him, but with his translucent, because they knew that was him. But boy, when God the Father starts speaking, we all just start listening. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. So that's what the transfiguring means here. And I will, now we have another phrase, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. There are two books at issue in Revelation, and we'll study these in detail in Revelation 20 rather than getting on them tonight. There is the book of life, and there is the book of works. The book of life is record, has every believer's name. The book of works, this is the book that unbelievers will be judged at. When they stand before the judgment seat of God, believers will not be there, but unbelievers will be there. Okay, it goes something like this. I'm just giving you the picture here, what's happening out of the book of works. Why did you not believe in my Son Jesus Christ, or why should I let you into heaven? You should let me into heaven because of all my good works. I've been good. I did this. I did that. I helped this person. I gave money. On and on and on. All your good works. And what he's going to do, and I'm not an artist, as you well know by now, but on that picture like this, here's those two scales that hang down here, and here's the base. And so what's going to happen is God will put all of your works, all of the unbelievers' works over here, not his sins. They've been judged at the cross. No unbeliever will have his sins come before him, ever. Christ bore them on the cross. They're no longer an issue. But what he will say is, but look at all the good things I did. Look at all these good works. He's going to put them on a scale, and on this scale, he'll put the cross. And guess what happens? This is nothing. So you have rejected me, and you depended on your works. Okay, I'm going to take your works. I'm not going to cast them aside. I'll take all your works. Hundreds, thousands. And I'll put them all here. And I'll put the work of my Son, which is what the believer stands on. See, you and I go before, and we say, if we were to say, why I always, this way I witness, why, if I'm on a plane or anywhere, why should God let you into heaven? And I learn a lot. Well, I'm not real bad. I love it, and I've gotten it sometime. I don't know. I love that. At least that's honest. Now, what I love better, of course, is because I have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. But I love the old boy. I don't know why. I wouldn't let me in. See? Kind of like Woody Allen doing Groucho Marx. I wouldn't belong to any club that would let me in as a member. Okay. I don't know why he would let me into heaven. See? Why would he let you and I into heaven? Right here. Because I believed in your Son. His works, not mine. So that's the two books that we have working at. We'll cover them later. Okay. So he'll not take our names out of the book of life. So you're written there forever. Now note the next thing. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, first of all, we know the Lord knows the word homologeo, don't we? Because here he uses it. This is ek homologeo. Means to confess, to acknowledge. but he never uses it in the two churches with all the spiritual recovery for confession, because it's not the great issue. Faith is the great issue. Okay. Now, people, this is really wonderful. I don't know what you look forward to, but you want to see your name in a newspaper, see your name on television, please forget all that. Here's what you want to see. Here's what you want to look forward to. In heaven, Christ saying your name. That's where you want your name. Forget today. Forget the paper. Forget people. Just look forward to that day when he says your name. Little Linus of Charles Schulz's Peanuts. He had a whole young life of just walk. He would jump up in the air every time Miss Othmar would say his name. She was his teacher in school. And he'd walk out and he'd tell you, did you hear the way she said my name? She said, Jim, John, James, Steve, Linus. She said it like that, Linus. She said my name. And he made a big deal about it. And she just called and wrote. But she said my name. People, that's the way we ought to be about him saying our name. He said my name. That's the roll call. That's the best roll call of ever. I will acknowledge or confess my name, his name, before my Father. Let me read to you. We don't have time to turn, but let me give it to you. You can look at it. Matthew 10:32-33 says this. Matthew 10:32 says this. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, rejection of Savior, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So this is a wonderful period in the future. He will acknowledge your name in heaven. Now, one thing I want you to note here, before angels. We would kind of understand before my Father, but it says before angels. We could talk about how he calls God his Father. That's important. But I want to deal, we've dealt with that a little bit, but we haven't dealt with this one. Why angels? Because people, this takes us right back into the spiritual warfare, right back into the conflict. This takes us right into the whole thing to get us oriented, get you oriented. This is a conflict going on, and there are fallen angels that want you not to be saved, not to walk in the power of the Spirit. And this whole thing, the angels are battling, and it's all over you. It's all over man. We're seeing this in Job. This is what it's about. And he's going to all of the angels, Satan didn't get this one. He's going to call every one of your names. He didn't get this one. This one's mine, and he calls our name to all of the angels. Jesus Christ here gives you three promises. You want to hold on to promises? Here's three promises. Now, we'll tell you this, to get it in your mind. They're one promise. But it's stated in three. But I want you, kind of like we've dealt with commandments. There's commandments and there's a commandment. Commandments, plural. Commandments, singular. But the singular commandment in 1 John is both parts. Faith and love. So I could say those are commandments. I could say that's a commandment. So here we have three promises and they're all part of the one and same. Let's go on. One, we will walk with him in robes of white. Two, he will never blot out our names from the book of life. And three, he will acknowledge our names to his heavenly Father and to angels. And then the letter to the church of Sardis closes as do the other ones. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean? That means pay attention. Let's learn from this. Let's be exhorted by this. Let's be encouraged by this. And so we'll start Philadelphia next week. Let's close. Yes. Okay. You know what? And I'm good at asking myself questions in the context. I know why, if this had been Pergamum, because they had that stone with the names on it. Not sure why he words that here. I can understand the thief coming in the night because they were used to that and all that, but I don't know why he uses that metaphor here. Yeah. But the believer's name can't be erased. The unbeliever, yes, but not the believer. Believer's name cannot be erased. Okay. They will study all of the books, but everybody's name is there. But let's say you died and did not believe. Names comes out. Everybody's name is written. Everybody's name is written. That's His love and His grace. And then when you die, you're not. It's take it out. It's already there. I'm sorry? No, it's already there. Everyone's name is there. Yes, everyone's name is there. That's His grace and love. Everyone's name is in the book. And when you die in heaven, your name's taken out. Okay? All right, we'll start with Church of Philadelphia next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. The greatest confession of all confessions, as far as we're concerned, Father, is when You, Your Son, confesses our name to You. Sometimes in our life, Heavenly Father, we don't feel worthy of that at all. But it's still going to be done because of who and what He is. We went over these passages quickly, Father. But one thing we did see is Your faithfulness and Your love. We wait with eager anticipation to go home, to be with Christ, to start experiencing all of the heavenly things. But until that hour comes that You call us home, it is our distinct privilege to witness of Your glory, of Your love. Father, we praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen.